Good to be with you this morning. Me and my family had the joy of being here at Southern Seminary for a couple of years. I did the incredibly foolish thing to many of my coworkers in D.C. and many of my family members when, as a 35-year-old, I quit my job, sold my home, and moved down to Louisville to do seminary. Many folks thought I was struggling with a midlife crisis or trying to find myself. I praise the Lord that instead what the Lord was doing was strengthening me, preparing me to do pastoral ministry, which has been a joy. Thankful for the invitation of Dr. Moeller, Dr. Aiken. Grateful for the professors who poured into me over the number of years I was here, and glad to be with you all this morning. And glad to be with you for a great commission week as we talk about going and making disciples of all nations. Often when we think about the Great Commission, we rightly think about reaching out to others, which we must. But I think preliminarily, before we think about reaching out in ministry, we need to give serious thought to what we will rest on, what we will rely upon in doing ministry. In our passage this morning, I think the Apostle Paul helps us to do just that. Paul specifically shows that we must rely on God, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish His word or His work through His word. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 5 together. Briefly, they told me I had a time limit. You don't know that time limit. So we'll see what the Lord does. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I don't know if you feel comfortable or not, but if you feel comfortable talking back, that's totally fine, right? I don't know if Southern Seminary has a policy, but I'm going to kind of take this time and say, if you want to talk back, feel free to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul, in this passage, is writing to the Corinthian church, a church, as is well known, is plagued by division and disunity, competition, and clamoring to be made much of. And in response, he pits the way they're behaving, the things they're valuing, acting like the world, against the way the Lord works. God doesn't operate according to worldly wisdom. He doesn't prize pomp and status. He's not impressed by intellect and skill. Rather, he uses seemingly weak things, the cross of Christ, the suffering of his son, and weak people like the Corinthian church, relatively low on the social status pole, to shame the supposed strong and to change the hearts of his chosen. And here Paul peels back, as it were, the layers of how that understanding of how God works fuels his life and his ministry, which I think is meant to serve as a model for us. And so here's what I think is the main idea of this passage, and so the main point I want to press home to you this morning. Center your life on speaking of Christ, and let God show his profound work through your, his powerful work through your profound weakness. Center your life on speaking of Christ, and let God showcase his powerful work through your profound weakness. As we walk through this passage, we'll hang our thoughts around three actions this text is calling us to take. So, 3 points. Number one, plan to prioritize the word. We said that in verses 1 through 2. Number two, live to minimize your worth. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And third, rest in God's Spirit to work. We see that in verse 5. First, plan to prioritize the word. I mean, that's what Paul did. He reminds the Corinthians here in verse 1 of when he first came to them. You can go back this afternoon and read the story in Acts chapter 18 of his initial visit to Corinth, this bustling trade city on the Mediterranean coast, where all kinds of peoples and all kinds of cultures and all kinds of religions mingled. What was Paul's ministry to them about? What did it consist of? Preaching the word. He says here that he proclaimed the testimony of God. This testimony of God can be taken in two different ways. One, it's the testimony from God. And secondly, it's the testimony about God. So first, it's the testimony from God. In other words, God has written a book. Friends, we need to take that book and read that book. All other books are fine. You might be studying your other books for finals weeks or upcoming studies. All other books are fine. They contain some wisdom and some knowledge, but no other book is from the one who is wisdom, who is himself truth. The Bible is the testimony from God, and the Bible, this book, is the testimony about God. We don't need to go find out about God, to go searching for him somewhere out there in nature. God is not hiding. He has revealed himself to us. God doesn't leave it to our imaginations to figure out what he's like or what he demands or how much he loves us and cares for us and what he's done to show that love. No, he testifies about it in his word. The Bible is God's autobiography testifying about himself. And his testimony specifically centers on his eternal son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us in his death on the cross. I mean, the entire Bible is pointing to Christ and his work. From Genesis, his promised seed who would come and crush Satan's head, to Exodus's dramatic deliverance from slavery in Egypt, to Leviticus's sacrificial system to atone for people's sins, to Deuteronomy's declaration that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, to Judges cycles of sin over and over and over being interrupted by cycles of many miniature saviors, to Ruth's provision of a kinsman redeemer to rescue and to restore all that's been lost. It's all pointing to Jesus, who on the cross crushed Satan's head and who dramatically delivered us not simply from slavery to a foreign ruler, but to a far worse ruler, to sin itself, who as the Lamb of God sacrificed not other bulls and goats, but sacrificed his own life and by his own blood made atonement for all our sins, who became a curse for us that we might become in him the righteousness of God, who permanently broke the cycle of sin as our ultimate Savior and who as our Redeemer sought our redemption and has restored all that was lost. The testimony about God is focused on the testimony about Christ. You see that as Paul specifies in verse 2, what he means by proclaiming the testimony of God. What did that mean for him? It meant deciding to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ and him crucified. That, to Paul, was the essence, the main point, the main emphasis of the whole storyline of the Bible. Now, you might think to yourself, well, of course that's what Paul would go do with the Corinthian church, preach Christ and the cross. I mean, that's what Christians talk about in church. But friends, remember, when Paul first came to Corinth, there was no church there. There were no Christians there. In other words, this was not a place and a people longing to learn about Jesus. What kind of people were they then? Well, they were people like every other people across the globe throughout history. They were people whose lives were turned in on themselves, who boasted in themselves and their own abilities and lived life to please themselves. Culturally, the people of Corinth, like other ancient Greeks, valued rhetoric and philosophy. If you could eloquently turn a phrase or drop some deep-sounding truth,
you could gain an audience. You could gain some notoriety and esteem. I mean, those were that society's athletes and entertainers. Those were their top social media influencers. And morally, Corinth was corrupt, a place where anything goes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, in reminding the Corinthian converts of how they used to live, like the rest of their countrymen, they were sexually immoral. They were idolaters. They were adulterers. They were men who practiced homosexuality. They were thieves and drunkards and revilers and swindlers. What the Corinthians were all about would have been well known. A quick Wikipedia search would return the results. Beautiful city, bustling city, but they lived the wrong way and loved the wrong things. Yet as Paul researched the Corinthians, notice his response. The knowledge of their waywardness did not turn him away. He figured, great, what better place to go to? Again, the beginning of verse 1 tells us that he came to them in that he modeled his Lord Jesus Christ, who in seeing the wickedness and waywardness of the world did not turn him away from us, but moved his heart towards us. Jesus sees sin and moves towards sin as a savior. He came for us. Friends, I think that's an example to us. To view what seem like impossibly hard places and impossibly hard people as possible harvest for God. Because there is nothing and there is no one too hard for the Lord. And do you believe that? That the northeast or northwest regions of our country, that some of the most tough, hardened, crime-riddled inner cities in our nation are not too spiritually dark for the Lord to shine his light upon? Do you believe that places like Yemen or Saudi Arabia or North Korea are not too closed for the one whose tomb is open? Do you believe that America and Europe are not too far gone, are not too liberal, are not too post-Christian for the Lord to pull them back and to turn them around? Through people like you and me. Paul resolved to come to Corinth despite the mess he was coming to, because the mess wasn't more messier than the Lord is mighty to change it around. But what would Paul come and do? I mean, knowing the depth of the issues ahead, the depth of all the issues that faced him, you figure he'd start formulating the best mission strategy, how he would reach this culture. They love rhetoric and wise-sounding teaching, so maybe I'll take a master class on public speaking or philosophy. Maybe I can find a YouTube clip of some of their best teachers and mimic some of their styles while I work on some debate points to go against them. Or the people over in Corinth have some really bad behaviors. Let me research some programs that might help them out. Found one. Idolaters Anonymous. No, Paul doesn't do any of that. His only plan is to prioritize the preaching of the word, specifically the word about Christ and his cross. When he decided to go to Corinth, he decided how he would go to them, not in ways that scratch their cultural itches for outstanding oratory or mystical musings passing for wisdom. He came not with lofty speech or wisdom, but deciding to know nothing among them except Christ and him crucified. What was his decision driven by? It was driven by what people most needed. They did not need more of what they already wanted. They didn't need more of man's words or man's wisdom. They needed to hear a word from God. And so Paul limited his speech. It wasn't because he couldn't have talked about more. I mean, the man had a deep well of wisdom. He was trained by the great Gamaliel and knew all about Jewish customs and traditions. I mean, writing to Titus, he demonstrated a knowledge of Greek culture, quoting one of the Cretan poets. Paul was well-versed. There was other stuff he could have said, he could have focused on, but that was not what was going to most help the people. The people of Corinth are like the people of Louisville and Lexington, like the people of DC and Detroit, like the people of Scotland and Somalia, like the people of Eritrea and Israel and Egypt are dead in their sin and destined for hell, and what they needed to hear about was a Savior. Paul made up his mind to background everything else and push Christ and what he's done to the forefront. That was what was most precious to him and most pressing to give to others. My friends, I wonder, do we have the same mindset? I mean, we live in a day where there are a lot of words being flung around. We, like the Corinthians, value speech. We value man's wisdom. We've created seemingly endless avenues to air out our opinions. There's a lot to say about a lot of things. But what must be said? And is that what we most talk about? What do our words reveal about what our hearts treasure? Is it Christ and the cross? And too often, it's the case that we can go on in great detail about our favorite sports teams. We recite stats at a whim and get highly animated and vehemently defending players and teams that have no idea that we exist. But comparatively, we have no passion to talk about Christ. Too often, we can explain the intricate details behind some complex home project, but do not take the time to explain the simple gospel to others. Too often, we boast of finding some great bargain or an amazing deal, but do not boast in the most amazing deal in all the universe that God has granted salvation for free. Too often, especially of late, we've become subject matter experts on every seeming subject, from masks to vaccines to politics to race to justice. We get highly involved in doing our research and stating our opinions and using our words to tear down others who disagree with us. We open our laptops and let loose on social media posts. We broadcast our unsolicited thoughts to everyone and to all the world about this or that issue, but we do not open our lips to tell our neighbors next door the good news about how they can come to have eternal life in Christ. Saints, that's not right. It is not right when we use the mouths that God has given us as megaphones for everything except for God. Friends, it's dark. And hell is hot, and people are perishing, and time is short. How will we use the few days the Lord has given us? Is it to do his work? Is it to declare his word? We, like Paul, have been given a commission to tell people that even though they've sinned against a good and a holy God, and incurred his eternal wrath because of those sins, God in his love has responded not with wrath, but by sending us a Savior in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to earth and he lived the perfect life that you and I should have lived, a life of total devotion and obedience to his heavenly Father. But then he laid down that life, that perfect life, and he picked up a cross and he died the death that you and I deserve to die. But Jesus did not stay dead. As we sang earlier, he has risen indeed. The tomb is empty. He rose up from the grave, showing that his sacrifice was sufficient payment for all those who turn from their sins and trust in him. And all who do will have eternal life and eternal bliss with him forever. Friends, that's good news. That is good news. If you are here this morning in a chapel service in a seminary and are not a Christian and don't know that good news, I have no other reason to know you're here except the Lord wanted you today to hear that good news. And if you turn from your sins today and put your trust in that Christ, you can be saved today. Today you can know the salvation of the Lord Almighty to save sinners like us. If you've already experienced that salvation,
then go proclaim that salvation today. There's no other way for people to be saved except by hearing about the cross of Christ. That's not to say that we cannot and should not talk about other things. The Lord has made us in His image with ability to store vast amounts of information and talk about and have interests that are wide-ranging, but it is to say to make the main thing the main thing, to prioritize Christ, especially when you consider that there are roughly 3 billion people around the world who have never heard of Christ and are headed to an eternity in hell without Him. And still millions of others who've heard of Jesus, but who have a faulty understanding of Him. They're trusting in a politically partisan Jesus, or they're trusting in some progressive Jesus who just accepts and endorses any lifestyle and every belief system. Still others are placing their faith in some kind of prosperity Jesus who is simply a pathway to go find hope and happiness in health and wealth. Friends, we have the privilege, the enormous privilege of proclaiming the biblical Jesus and of promoting the only message in the world that saves. We have the privilege to promote the best news in all the world to all the world, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We need to prioritize the Word of God in our lives, especially the Word of Christ and His cross, the message of the gospel. It is the only means by which God saves and sanctifies His people. There's a second action. These points will get progressively shorter, so don't trip out right now. Second action that Paul models for us here that we need to emulate. Not only do we need to plan to prioritize the word, number two, we need to live to minimize our worth. Number two, live to minimize your worth. That pretty much goes against all kinds of worldly wisdom. Everything is about building your brand now, right? Marketing yourself, making yourself look as impressive as possible. I mean, you find it in every field, in every profession, even with churches and with pastors. And maybe every couple of weeks, I'm visiting some church's website. Sometimes to find out other churches that are in my area, sometimes to help other members of my church who are moving somewhere else to find different churches wherever they're moving to. And on a church website, generally, I'm clicking on 2 tabs. First, what the church believes, and secondly, who the church's leaders are. And on that second tab, the church's leaders, the description of the pastor, you find often what amounts to a verbal highlight reel. I mean, how great this pastor is, how many members he's brought in, or how many ministries he started, or how much money he's added to the budget, how dynamic a preacher he is, and how he's well known and recognized from coast to coast and from country to country for his amazing work, even though you've never heard of him yourself. How different is that from Paul's description of himself in verses 3 and 4? He says in verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There was nothing impressive in Paul's appearance or demeanor. He wasn't an imposing figure who commanded the room. He was the kind of guy that if there were 30 other men in a church service, people would expect any one of them to be the preacher before Paul. He wasn't self-confident and charismatic. Paul wasn't dripping with swag. And he wasn't pretending to be. Paul came to the Corinthians with a message, a powerful message, and he owned being the means, weak as he was, through whom that message would be communicated. Elsewhere, Paul spoke of his many hardships and his ailing body and his unimpressive eloquence. He was weak. But even apart from Paul's particular features, his description of himself here describes all of us, or at least it should, before God. Weak, in fear, trembling. I mean, especially consider that He's God and we are who we are. That He's our ultimate audience and our ultimate standard.
Every day we live our lives before him. How can any of us boast in his presence? We're all humans, not gods. We're all men and women with clay feet who ought not to make much of ourselves. We all need to be reminded that we are just not that important. Life is not about us. We've been made by God in his image, so in a very real sense, we're all valuable beings in relation to him, created by him and for him to reflect his glory to others. But the problem is that we try to find value in relation to other people. Do we look? Do we dress? Do we preach? Do we evangelize? Do we have faith? Do we do ministry better than them? At the height of our self-focus, we make even ministry about ourselves. Sure, we'll use Jesus' name. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do in polite settings. But it's ultimately about our fame and our recognition and our renown. And we are the only bold truth tellers in an age of supposed cowards. We are the sole saints still standing for Jesus. We crown ourselves the prophetic voices of the day. And in discounting everyone else's faith, we put the spotlight solely on us. But Paul remembers something that John the Baptist taught and that we must learn, that Christ must increase and we must decrease. He's the star of the show. He's the main focus, not us. And remember what the focus on Christ even revolves around. What seems to be weakness. His death on the cross. I mean, that's what Paul highlights, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4, he was crucified in weakness. And Christianity is the only religion that boasts in its hero, its God, being seeming weak, suffering, dying. Far be it from Paul, then, to put the focus on how his own life is strong and remarkable. And far be it from him to speak in such a way that rhetorical flair would take away from the reality of a bloody cross. He says in verse 4 that his speech and message were not implausible words of wisdom. He didn't use persuasive techniques or manipulative tools to gain an audience. He didn't preach simply to get amens on every word that he said. Paul didn't want any undue attention or thoughtfulness on himself or on his words in and of themselves. He wasn't out to demonstrate his own abilities, but the Spirit's power. And so he came simply. He came humbly. He came lowly. And he spoke about Jesus with sincerity and with simplicity. I mean, he mirrors the one he spoke about. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, came into the world and he came simply. He came humbly. He came lowly. And in both Jesus and Paul's lives, we see that the Spirit of God worked in powerful ways through what seemed to be weaknesses. Friends, he's still doing that. But when we exalt ourselves, we put the spotlight on us, we, in a real sense, short-circuit that power. People can't see how worthy Jesus is because we keep trying to prove how worthy we are. I wonder if you're guilty of that, even in seemingly small ways. And what about when you talk about Jesus? Do you find yourself maneuvering, trying to smooth out the points you know will be hard for others to hear? Maybe you soften what sin is. Maybe you bypass the horrors of hell. Maybe you don't mention the exclusivity of Christ. All because you want to keep some amount of esteem in the eyes of your friends or your coworkers. You want them to still think highly of you. And do you not talk about Jesus at all? Because you feel inadequate. You don't know enough. You don't know enough scripture. You don't know enough answers to common objections. You stammer and get stuck and feel stupid, and so you just keep your mouth shut. Well, friends, the common denominator in all those scenarios in different ways is that the focus is on us. The poison of pride is that it makes us think not only too highly of ourselves, but too often of ourselves. We need to humble ourselves. Ask God to humble us, and we need to boast of Jesus Christ. Get out of the way and watch as God works.
Well, see, so our third and final point, we need to rest on God's Spirit to work. Point number three, rest on God's Spirit to work. In verse 5, Paul provides the purpose of the philosophy of his ministry. Why did he prioritize preaching the cross of Christ? Why did he put his weaknesses on full display and not try to win the Corinthians with his appearance or with his speech? Because he wanted the Corinthians to depend not on him, but wholly on God. And he says in verse 5, he went about his ministry in such a way that the Corinthians' faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And Paul knew there was a way to do ministry that would win converts. He knew there was a way to do ministry that would attract followers to himself primarily and not to God. And Paul did not want that. I mean, even with the way he did ministry, it still made some people man-centered. He talks in chapter 1 about how some were boasting that I follow Apollos, and others saying they follow Paul. There's always a craving in people to cling to personalities. But people have no power. People have no real power. Only God has the power to save. Only God has the power to give life, and he does it by his Spirit. Paul understood that when we put ourselves to the back and proclaim Christ, proclaim the word of Christ to dead sinners, something miraculous happens. The Spirit actually saves folks. Through our seemingly weak words, he works wonders so that God alone gets the praise. I mean, why else would anyone believe our message apart from God's work? I mean, we believe that a God that you cannot see made the world and everything in it. And that 2,000 years ago, that God left heaven, became a man to save the world that rebelled against him. He was born through a teenage virgin. And he lived an entirely perfect life. He never sinned as a toddler or a teenager even. Who can imagine such a thing? If you have toddlers and teenagers, you understand. He lived a perfect life, and then he died in such a way that nobody else ever died. He died in such a way that his death was supposedly the payment for all the sins of all those who had turned from their sins and trust in him. Then even more amazingly, he was buried, but then somehow, after being brutally beaten all night long, and crucified on a cross and put in a tomb, he walked out of that tomb 3 days after he was buried. And then he walked around earth for 40 more days saying hello to different people who had just seen him brutally beaten and crucified and buried in that tomb. And then after those 40 days, he called a cloud like he was calling an Uber and hitched a ride back up to heaven. And that someday, soon-ish, he's going to come back to earth from heaven on that same Uber service cloud thing. And then after he does that, he's going to judge the entire world and send people to either heaven or hell. I don't know about you, but that is definitely not man's wisdom. That is not what you say to someone if you want them to believe something serious. That is utterly unbelievable. That is the essence, the epitome of a weak message. It sounds like complete foolishness. I mean, who would believe something like that? How could anybody believe something like that? One answer, God. God gives us new life and new sight and new hearts to believe the seemingly unbelievable, not because it's unbelievable or unreal. God gives us new eyes and new life and a new heart to believe it because it is absolutely true. God
God enlivens us and empowers us to believe the real. And he's still doing that today. God is still working. And we need to rest in his work. We need to rest in his power to save folks through weak vessels like us. He has powerfully worked by his Spirit to save you. I mean, some of you, if you read 1 Corinthians 6, you fall in that same category. At one time, you were dead in your sins. You were sexually immoral. You were an idolater. You were a reviler. You were a swindler. You were cursing. You were a drunkard. You were something else. And then God miraculously saved you through this weak message. And God has not retired. He's not sitting on the sideline. He's still doing that same thing through that seemingly weak message. And guess what? He saved you and saved me, not simply to sit in that salvation, but to go proclaim that salvation. And he's promised that when you open your mouth and you proclaim that life-giving message to dead sinners, something happens. He grants life. Friends, there's millions, billions, perhaps, that the Lord has prepared for salvation and prepared us to be the means to go take that message of salvation to them. The fields are white for harvest. The Lord is saying, I have many in this city, in this country, in those nations. Go tell them about Jesus. He's powerfully worked before in saving you. He's powerfully working now to strengthen you, maybe even through this message. Maybe you're like, I can never go tell somebody about Jesus. Yes, you can. You can fumble through it like I fumble through sermons, right? And you trust that when you just keep doing the same thing, the Lord is doing something amazing. He will powerfully work through us now, just as he's worked in us to save others. So friends, go. Wherever you go, go do cross-cultural mission somewhere. Go help be part of a church planting or revitalizing team somewhere in the States or abroad. Go just join another local church that's already doing okay, but can use a faithful Christian presence to go help sustain that ministry. And help that little church be a sending church for other good work all across the globe. Go be a life-giving Christian wherever the Lord might call you and trust that the Lord is still working. Friends, recognize your insufficiencies, but don't let them rule you. Rely on him and raise the banner for Jesus. Center your life on speaking of Christ. And let God showcase his powerful work through your profound weakness. Let's pray. Lord, take your word, we pray, by your Spirit. Apply it to our lives. Strengthen us. Save us. Equip us. Cause us to rejoice in you and what you've done to us. And to rejoice that we get to be a part of your work in the world. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.